Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now as we turn to your word, that you would illumine the words on the page, that we might see and know you, and that we might see you and see how far we've fallen before you, and that we might be picked up and carried along as we seek to study your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Starting at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To understand what Paul is saying in this passage, we need to know the context. We need to know first who Paul's audience is, and second, the argument he's making. These verses come within a larger argument to an audience that Dr. Foster and Mr. Gere have made clear are in some ways not all that different from us. Thessalonica is an affluent city, but the church in Thessalonica is an afraid church. It's a church in crisis, perhaps not too much different from our own. It seems that members of the church are dying, and there's a lot of confusion about what happens to those who are dying, what's going to happen to them. And Paul is writing to this church in crisis that is uncomfortable, anxious, and afraid, and he's seeking to comfort them. And he's been comforting them through an argument trying to show them that they are genuine believers. They're the genuine article. They're the real thing, and they don't need to be afraid of death and all that's coming to them. In the midst of the crisis, they can trust. He's calling them to remember. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He's explaining to them that they haven't just believed, but they've also bared fruit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He's telling them, you know, you have a reputation, church, Thessalonica. Relax. Take it. Believe, rest, breathe, trust of what's happened. He calls them in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers. He says, remember our time together, your faith, our ministry. He picks it up in chapter 2, verse 5b. He says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know. And he calls this them to remembrance and their knowledge and their witness three times, even in our own passage, in verse 9. In verse 10, and in verse 11. You remember, you are witnesses, you know. It's a call to remember their experience and their ministry together, but also, it's not only an argument to the Thessalonian church, but even an argument beyond them. There seems like there are detractors among them who are trying to undo the ministry that Paul had done among them. A lot of the argument he's making in chapter 2 is about his own ministries. There must be detractors behind them who are saying something like, well, where is Paul now? He came and he showed you how much he loved you, but as soon as things got tough, he hit the road. Paul, we think him and his buddies are just like all the other holy men who come through and take your money and then move on when things get tough. He's a charlatan just like the rest of those religious people. And certainly this spirit of anti-clericalism or this distrust of pastors and ministers is true in Thessalonica. It's true in our day as well, and it's hard to blame anyone. I think as I even think about the most noticeable or perhaps what popular culture might show about ministers and pastors. You don't have to turn on the news very often to see the scandals in the Roman Catholic Church or the Southern Baptist Church or even our own. to see pastoral abuse taking place, and those who are convicted and thrown in jail, and for the atrocities they commit. Blockbuster movies with A-list Hollywood stars depict the depravity of Christian ministers. And we have to remember, even in the popular culture, Billy Graham is no longer the most recognizable Christian minister. He's been replaced by, I think, a whole bunch of celebrity pastors that are very much mostly in the prosperity gospel camp. I mean, who's more popular than Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar or, well, the list could go on. But the preachers and pastors in our own popular culture look less like Terry Johnson, perhaps, in our popular mind, and more like the reality show, you know, the real Preachers of L.A., as you can watch on HGTV. But even if the cable TV contracts were not a metric to see influence, you only need to go to Barnes & Noble and go to the Christian section and see who the bestsellers are in that very much same vein. Paul needs to distinguish himself from false pastors, false holy men who have come down the Ignatian Way and through Thessalonica before, and your own ministers feel the need to do the same. And in our passage, there's three things Paul is seeking to point out to Thessalonica, three things that we need to see, three marks or characteristics of a true gospel ministry, three things that characterize their ministry among them. First is the nature of their mission in verse 9, their mission in verse 9, their manner in ministry in verses 10 and 11, and finally their message in verse 12, their mission, their manner, and their message. And you need to listen to this sermon, because here we have a standard for ministry. Not only a standard for your current pastors and your future pastors, you'll replace us with someday, a standard to know what real ministry is supposed to look like, but even a standard of ministry for the church and for yourselves. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry, and here's the standard for us. But also, finally, as we look at this standard, we ought to be reminded of the standard bearer, our Lord Jesus. We ought to be reminded of his mission and manner and message as we work through our text together. So first, verse 9, their mission is characterized by two things, two L's. It's laborious and loquacious. Laborious and loquacious. Laborious in verse 9, if you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might proclaim to you the gospel of God. He's saying to them, we were not there to profit off of you. We took no profit from you. We cannot be charlatans. We were not on salary. No, in fact, you know, Paul, being a tent maker, is making clear that his tent making shop was a sweatshop working day and night. Something that characterized them was to be very clear that they were nothing like the other pastors that had come through. Of course, Paul could have demanded a salary. He could have very well received money from them. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he's telling Timothy that the Old Testament principle to not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain applies to your ministers who faithfully preach the gospel. Paul does not do that. He wants to make sure that there is no conflict of interest among them, that he is not Creflo Dollar or Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker. No, chapter 2, verse 5, he's already made clear, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He's pressing into them the nature of their mission and its laboriousness, their labor. And I do have to say, even in our own context, this is one of the pleasures of working on our church staff. I've been other places where the ministers did not bring their hard hat, thermos, and lunchbox to work. They did not take it as serious, or not everybody worked as hard. But I love being here and following Terry's ministry and being among those who do follow this example, this standard of the ministry, that it is laborious and your ministers go to work, and that you ought to be thinking about your own calling as a minister of Jesus Christ in a way of going to work, preparing and laboring for the gospel. First, it's Paul's mission is laborious, and second, it's loquacious. And loquacious, of course, is just a fancy word that starts with L that means wordy. I mean that his ministry, his mission, is a word-centered, word-driven. It's a gospel preaching ministry. Because preaching, as we see here, is doing all this labor in verse 9. We might not be a burden to you, that's the point, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Their ministry is loquacious. Because preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, is the primary work of the minister. It is the essential, the central, the necessary, the fundamental thing. Why? Why is he so concerned to do all this other labor and make his shop a sweatshop to preach? Well, it's because of what he explains back in 1 Corinthians. I think that's the best explanation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the word of the cross, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. That is, the word is the power center. For those who are being saved, it is the word as it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit promises to do so, where the promises of God come to pass. Romans 10, this is Paul's argument. How can anyone hear and hear believe unless preachers are sent? There is a centrality to the proclamation that needs to be noticed in Paul's mission, his ministry. There are lots of other important things your ministers should do. There are lots of other things that characterize the ministry. But first is its loquaciousness, its word-centeredness. Also notice, since Terry mentioned it this morning, the plain style that he mentions here. It says that we proclaimed, and that Greek word is the word that means a public decoration. It's the word for a heralding, unadorned, unfancy, not wise and worldly standards kind of preaching, but proclamation, declaration, and clarity. The word of God. It's again what he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1-5. Explained to the Corinthians that when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This ministry is laborious and it's loquacious. And this loquaciousness is very much connected to his ministry of love. The last verse of, was it Pastor Foster last time in verse 8? Alistair Begg points out the connection between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, Paul is reminding them of their motherly affection, of their love for him. He says in verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And you might put in the question, well, what do you mean? How did we become dear to you? How did you show us all this affection? For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, and we not become a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So that, I mean, there's lots of expectations on ministers and how you might know that your ministers love you, how they know that they care for you. And there's lots of ways you might expect that. Perhaps you expect your ministers to come and go out for beer with you and come into your house and have tea with you or whatever your expectation might be. But the one thing you might know that your ministers love you or not is if they preach the gospel to you. If they stop preaching the gospel to you, they hate you. Because the mark of love and affection of Paul for the Thessalonians is connected to this, the ministry of the word. This is the thing the ministers are to be about. It's a loquacious mission. It's a laborious mission. And he's calling them to remember it. But not only their mission, first point, but their our second point, he's calling them to remember their manner. Their manner in verse 10 and 11 that is both saintly and fatherly. Saintly and fatherly. Saintly, we see in verse 10. It says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. John Stott, in his commentary, warns pastors and preachers and commentators of the danger of making too fine of distinctions, linguistic distinctions between these words, holy, righteous, and blameless. And yet he also commends the connotations of these words, as most of the commentators do, that holiness has a connotation of piety before God. They were one with God before you. They were holy before God with you. But not only holy, also righteous. That is, in conduct with each of you, we were upholding the law and living rightly. And then also blameless in conduct in the public sphere. They had a good reputation. We might say that they were an illustration of being what the slightly ambiguous words in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are. They are being above reproach. Of course, that doesn't mean that they had no enemies. Jesus had enemies. It doesn't mean that they didn't have a past. Paul had a past. Didn't mean that they were perfect. They made mistakes. Peter made mistakes. But before the local accountable believers, there was no obvious flaw in piety, conduct, or reputation. And this saintly manner, this personal holiness, Paul is calling them to remember because it is so important. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian saint Robert Murray McShane is often quoted as saying that the greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. Why is that? There's many reasons, but perhaps the most visible is the danger to the people of an unholy minister. You could ask our congregation or churches in our presbytery about the danger of a minister who is out for his own glory, his own following, his own comfort. I'm reading Rosaria Butterfield's wonderful memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And even in her story, the thing that turns her away from church and away from God is the abuse of her best friend by the Catholic priest that she loved and grew up with. Personal holiness, a saintly manner, is so important because ministers are representations, whether they like it or not, they are vicars in a way of Christ, in whom there is no hypocrisy. Who is the picture of authenticity and integrity? Whose life, death, and resurrection is his message? That is, his walk is his talk, and his talk is his walk. He is, we might say, the incarnate word. He is the truth. And any who would minister in Christ, any who would minister in his name, who are all of us, have a high standard, both you and your ministers. So the manner he's commending was saintly, but also fatherly. Fatherly, we see in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For you know," verse 11, "how like a father with his children we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you." How was he fatherly? He tells us he exhorted, encouraged, and charged. And it's interesting that he brings up this fatherliness because this is in contrast to the motherliness he mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." There is something to be learned here in the nature of gospel ministry. There is both time for motherliness and a time for fatherliness in the minister. And your ministers need deep prayer. They need wisdom. We all need wisdom as we seek to minister in Christ's stead. But the emphasis here is on the exhortation, the encouragement, and the charging. And those words remind me, in some ways, of my father, but also of my best football coaches. And this is why I think he brings it up, because players love good coaches like sons love good fathers. My football coach in college said that young men love discipline. They need discipline. He would tell us that all the time. And I didn't know what he meant at first. And by the time I was done college, I believe it with all my heart. There's much to be learned from coaching for ministry. I'm not a Clemson fan, but I am a Dabo Swinney fan. I'm a fan of their head coach. And if you were watching the national championship and Clemson's loss to LSU, you were able to behold the love and the affection, the deep tears and kisses and hugs that are almost too much to watch on television between players and coaches, and how they comfort one another and give each other words of affirmation. There's this sense of deep and abiding love and connection that I think Paul was speaking about here. I coached you. I invested my time and energy among you like Dabo Swinney does for Clemson. There's a love that he's calling them to, a remembrance, and also a standard of ministry. That there is not simply words of affirmation, there's not simply this the affirming, but there is exhortation to each of you, encouragement, and a charge. That means hard words. That includes discipline. Paul commends his fatherly ministry, his coaching ministry, because there is an obvious bond of affection between a father, a coach, and our pastor who pushes his people, who says hard things. Remember that the Lord disciplines the son he loves. My word to you is to not chide under your pastor's exhortation, encouragement, charge, and discipline. They do it in love. And if you want your ears to be tickled, you're looking for the wrong thing. Paul is reminding them, first, of his mission, that it was laborious and loquacious. Secondly, his manner, that it was saintly and fatherly. And finally, and most emphatically, his message. Their message, we see in verse 12. What did they exhort, encourage, and charge them with? What was their message? It's summarized in verse 12b. Charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I think he draws them here to this because this message is powerful, and this message is what the world so desperately needs. There's a sign on Price Street I saw this week as I was riding my bike home from work, and it's a sign that just says, "Be a good human." Be a good human. And of course, you know, bumper sticker theology Christians are very, very guilty of, and I suppose this is that kind of thing. But I couldn't help but ask why. Why am I supposed to be a good human? And I suppose you could fill in the blank with some utilitarian or pragmatic argument. And yet I think that this is pretty characteristic of the ethics and much of the theology of our own day. It is just that, just a charge, just a law, just an imperative. Be a good human. It's a social pressure. That's all we have. I think it's characteristic. It's very much similar to the way Ellen finishes her talk show every day. Be kind to one another, and that's it. Which, certainly a nice sentiment, but isn't that all it is? If we are simply complex clusters of cells floating through an empty universe? And perhaps she's spiritual and she means something spiritual by it, but isn't the spiritual or ethical weight of this statement to be kind to one another only as valuable and weighty and good and strong and solid as Ellen's own celebrity, which is here today and gone tomorrow? Paul's message, his exhortation, his charge to them to live, to walk in a manner worthy of God, is resting on something. It's not as flimsy as his personality or his celebrity or as the social pressure brought to it. No, it's rooted, it finds its weight in the God whom he is called to, the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is, the message, the exhortation, the charge is rooted in the nature and plan of God, in the gospel, in his grace, in the salvation he is working. We might say that the imperative, the command to walk in a manner worthy is resting upon, presumed upon, and couched by the indicative of who God is and what he's done. An effective call. It's the same structure we see every week in our reading of the law of God, where there's a preamble that we call the indicative. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's the statement of the gospel, and from that the imperatives, the commandments, therefore have no gods other than me. There is this structure to it. And this is the problem the world has over. We fall into either being legalists and only having the law, or being antinomians and only having grace. The true, full Christian gospel understands that the gospel and the grace then gives away, then gives the law and redeems the law as a way of life rather than as a way to merit our salvation. This message is the good news. This is utterly revolutionary. It's powerful. There's no law to keep to earn, but a law is a gift to love. There's no Sharia, no Torah law to merit. There's no climbing the ladder of reincarnation or enlightenment, but instead a calling of God, always effective, and a way to live in light of that. A gospel that is neither legalism nor antinomianism, but rather a salvation, a regeneration, a justification that comes with the grace of sanctification, a grace in which we participate. The world so severely lacks this. A call to be holy, for I am holy. A call to be generous because God has been generous with us. A call to sacrifice because Christ has sacrificed on our behalf. A call to love because he has so loved us. Paul says in our passage, remember the message and be encouraged. Encouraged because all this ministry ought to remind you of Jesus. Jesus, whose mission was laborious and loquacious. He who labored in preaching and teaching, wearying himself as he went up and down the Judean countryside. Who had a manner that was, of course, perfectly saintly, always knowing right from wrong, always doing right and good and loving, was kind. Also one who is perfectly fatherly and perfectly motherly at just the right time. Think of John 11, where he comes after Lazarus has died, and to Martha, he exhorts her in a fatherly way, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. And to Mary, to the same question, he says nothing and weeps. Jesus is the picture of the perfect manner in ministry, and it is his message that Paul also preaches here. It's the message summarized in Mark 1:15, where Jesus says, his preaching ministry begins, repent and believe. Pick up your cross daily, Jesus says. And implicit to that imperative is the indicative of what he is doing. He who picks up his cross for us. So we seek to minister with this standard. We hold our ministers to this standard, and we hold ourselves to this standard, and I hope that we're reminded by the standard of our Lord, of his mission, manner, and message. A love so amazing and so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his kingdom and his glory, his own kingdom and glory. You call us to participate in the mission that you have started, the mission that you will bring to conclusion, the mission that in some ways was inaugurated at your resurrection, which we remember today. I pray that we might live with Easter joy every day in light of the resurrection and be sent out with Easter glory into a world that so desperately needs you, that is lost. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so happy that we're concluding with my favorite Easter hymn. The Hallelujah Chorus transcends Easter, so that doesn't count. But this is my favorite Easter hymn, Up From the Grave He Arose, number 276. Up From the Grave He Arose.